This past week, I was reading an article titled Information Overload. And the author of the article was talking about just how things are changing so much for human beings living in the culture in which we live. He said things, for example, that if you look back 100 years and you see the way people communicated, from there back to the beginning of man, that mankind simply communicated by talking to people or by later mail. But now, with cell phones and texting and computers, mankind talks to everybody literally all the time. He also said that if you go back 100 years, all the way back to the beginning of man, that almost all people never traveled more than 40 miles from where they were born. And he said how much culture has changed. But the thing that really caught my attention was this. He said that if you took all of the knowledge that man had from the time the first men walked the earth and put it in a pile, from that time when man began to 1960, you would have an enormous pile of knowledge. He then said that that pile doubled by the year 1990. From 1960 to 1990, man had as much new knowledge as he did from the first men to 1960. And then he said something more astounding. And he said in 1995, it doubled again. And he said the belief now is that it doubles about every 5 years, which would mean, if you did the math, that we have about 20 times the amount of knowledge right now that we had from 1960 to today than what we accumulated from the first men to 1960. And I was left with this thought. It seems like everything is changing, and no one is changing. You know, everything is changing, but no one is changing, and that's never more obvious than in the Christian faith. That's why I started this series on how to change your life. It seems as though we Christians are not really changing. We're certainly not changing as fast as the knowledge of our culture. George Barna, in his book, The Second Coming of the Church, sort of gets a profile of the non-changing Christian community. He says, most Christians have plentiful exposure to God's truths and exhortations, but few have actually been pierced by the truth and the meaning of their Christian faith. Even though most believers acknowledge that their blessings come from God, they further contend that the primary purpose of God's blessing is to make them happy. Only a relative handful of believers in our survey actually understood the concept that God blesses me so that I can bless others. When asked to describe the top reasons for which they live, the vast majority of born-again Christians said that they were living for, number one, health; number two, successful career; number three, a comfortable lifestyle; and number four, a functional family. He then writes, the average born-again Christian wrongly assumes that when I am happy, God must be happy. And then he says this. He reports in this article that only 4 out of 10 people who claim to be born-again Christians describe themselves as absolutely committed to their faith. 4 out of 10 people who claim to be born-again Christians say they're committed to their faith. The other 6 are not. Sort of the shock and sadness of that is the reason we do a series like this. How do you change your life? I started out by saying that you have to prepare yourself. The very first step is to stop doing the things that don't work. Stop following the sort of psychological models that will make you change, or stop your New Year's resolutions. Every January you're going to change, and you know by now you didn't and haven't. And then I said the second thing that you have to do is you have to admit you're the problem. You really have to admit you're the problem. It's not your parents. It's not your past. It's not your boss. It's not your environment. It's you. And then thirdly, I said, you've got to come to this understanding that God is in the changing business. That's what he does. He has a very impressive resume. We looked at people like Moses, we looked at people like Saul of Tarsus, and we said, look how God has changed people. It's not only God's will to change you, but he wants to do it for your good, and it ends up resulting in his glory. And so God certainly wants us to change. And then last week I said we started the process of change. How do we go about this? And we spent the whole time simply talking about one antiquated, outdated word that is not used in our culture virtually at all, and it is the word repent. And we said that to repent means to see the sin in your life the same way God does. To sincerely acknowledge the sin in your life, like David did, and as Saul, King Saul, did not. And so this week I want to pick up the process with three more steps on how do you really change your life. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans chapter 6. Even though all preachers are given to hyperbole, let me simply say that Romans 6 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Word of God. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, I would say it is perhaps the most important chapter. Interestingly enough, we know it's important, but on a whole, we don't understand it at all. And that doesn't surprise me. Now, as always is the custom, I won't parachute in on this without giving you some context. This is the book of Romans, the Magna Carta of Christianity, probably the greatest theological treatise ever written by anybody anywhere. And in the first chapter and in the second chapter, what Paul basically came to the set forth as sort of his thesis for the book was this. Immoral Gentile people are sinners. And then he went on and said, and moral Gentile people are sinners. With which the whole Jewish community would have nodded. Yeah, we knew that. And then he went on and he said, and by the way, moral and religious Jews are also sinners. And so he had immoral and moral Gentiles and moral and religious Jews, and he said, you're all sinners. And so you get to chapter 3 and verse 23, and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that left everybody in the same boat. And so then Paul says that the only way sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That was astounding, especially to the Jewish listeners. And so Paul said in chapter 4, he said, look, let me bring in two expert witnesses. And he does, and he brings in Abraham and David. And by bringing Abraham and David in, he says, Abraham was justified by faith, and so was David. And then he went on and talked about this idea of this sort of dichotomy, that you're either in the first Adam or you're in the second Adam. You either have the Adamic nature or you are in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so as he comes to the end of chapter 5, he makes an astounding statement in verse 20. He says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. In other words, God gave mankind the law so that sin would increase. Because he knew that mankind and his nature is a sinner. And if you give him rules to follow, you know he won't follow them. Because he can't. So he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, and then he says this, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter how much sinning is being done, God has more grace than sin. No matter how many sins, he can cover them with his grace. Now, immediately Paul, and he always writes this way, Paul anticipates human nature. And human nature starts figuring this out. Well, wait, are you saying that grace is a good thing? Oh, yeah. And God loves administering it? Yes. And he administers more whenever I sin more. Wow. So if I sin more, there's more grace. This is almost a perfect relationship. I'll do the sinning, he'll do the gracing. You see, and he knows that people think that way. And by the way, people have always thought that way. Rasputin, I don't know if you follow like the Bolshevik revolution in Russia, but the Tsar, like Nicholas and Alexandria, Nicholas II, Rasputin was the spiritual advisor. He probably had an illicit relationship with Alexander. And he was a strong advocate of the idea that of the grace of God, only in this sense, that we should live our lives as carnally and sinfully as we can, so that God's grace would cover. And I'm almost afraid that there are modern-day Rasputins afoot, this idea of what I would call grace abusers. And so Paul then, coming into this context, starts in chapter 6, verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the hypothesis. May it never be. One word in the Greek, meganoita. Absolutely not. No way. You see, that's what he is saying. Absolutely not. We are not to do that. See, the inference is this. Are we to continue on as sinners after we're saved? No. We're to be different. We're to actually change. And that's what Paul's point is going to be here in just a moment. He then says, here's his principle. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is interesting. You realize what he just said about you. He just said, you died to sin. You are dead to sin. How you feel? You feel dead to sin? Do you feel completely dead to sin? No, you don't, do you? But that's what Paul said. It's kind of an interesting thought here. What in the world does he mean here? Some have taken this and said he means sinless perfection. That is, once you're a Christian, you'll never sin again because you're dead to sin. But we know that can't possibly be what he's saying. First of all, in chapter 7, the next chapter, Paul talks about his own sin and his own life. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to something else. What he is referring to is this. Now that you are a Christian, you are dead to the power of sin. The first step, I said, in the process was to repent. The second set is to remember that you are dead to the power of sin. That's what Paul said. You are dead to the power of sin. Before Christ, you were not, but you are now. Now, he goes on and says this. Do you not know, and he'll use this phrase over and over again in this section, he wants you to know something. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Here's his explanation. Don't you know this? You've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Two camps on this. One camp says that the word baptism here means a spiritual baptism, your identification with Jesus Christ. You are immersed in Jesus Christ when you became a believer. The other camp says, no, this is water baptism. This is talking about the actual being of the sort of act of baptism. After spending the whole week really dealing with all the commentators and thinking about this a great deal, here's my conclusion. It really doesn't matter here. It really doesn't matter which view you take, because one is symbolic of the other anyway. But the idea of it is, you see, whenever a person gets saved, we have this tendency to live in our country. We actually think a person is saved because they believe something we can write on a 3x5, a proposition. And we write it on the 3x5 and say, hey, you believe that? If you believe that, you're going to heaven. Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary, rose on the third day. You believe that? You get to go to heaven. But in the New Testament, you don't see that. What you see in the New Testament is, do you believe in Christ? What you see, now the work on the cross is absolutely essential to the gospel, but it's Christ that you put your faith in. And in fact, what the Word of God seems to say clearly in the New Testament is, when you put your faith in Christ, you actually move into Christ. You are immersed, baptized in Christ. In other words, the idea is that Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. That's what we get out of the New Testament. Now, notice how he continues here at the end of verse 4. Why is he telling us this? Why is that important? He said, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. In other words, you weren't just saved so that you could go to heaven. You were saved so that heaven would come to you. You weren't just saved for the next life. You were saved for this life. You see, in what he says, that you might walk in the newness of life. And it's not neos, not the word chronologically new, like the next thing. It's the word kainos, and it means new of a completely different kind. It means you're completely new. As I went through the scriptures, I kept thinking, God is really into new. In Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, God put a new spirit in us. In Ezekiel 36, he said, he'll give us a new heart. In Psalm 40, the psalmist said, God puts a new song in the hearts of his children. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says he has given us a new name. In Ephesians 4:24, it says he has given us a new self. And a very famous passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And the very final words that God will speak in human history, Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. God is into new. And so here's what he is saying. Your identification with Jesus Christ is so strong so that you might walk, and that's a metaphor for live, you might live in the newness of life. What's that mean? You should live differently. You're living a completely new life. You're a new creature living a new life. In other words, you should change. Your life should be changed. You see, if you truly have the living God living in you, your life should be changed. It's amazing how often we don't change. Part of the problem, I think, for some of us is simply this. We don't remember that we're dead to sin. We know we're forgiven of sin. We know we're cleansed of sin, but we don't really remember that we're dead to sin. You hear Christians all the time, Pastor, I'd really like to do better, but sin just knocks me all around. It's got me by the throat. I can't do a thing against it. I'm powerless. That's not the Word of God talking. That's a person who likes the sin talking. You see, that's what he is telling us here. You have to remember that. That's the fact. He goes on then and he says this, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we should also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He says whenever you were placed your faith in Christ, something miraculous will happen. You were placed in Christ. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, we have the great wedding feast. And the two shall become what? One. So whenever you became a Christian, you were, as the New Testament says, placed in Christ. And Christ in you. So where I am, he is. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, where he is, I am seated in the heavenlies. So when you, I'm here, he's here. He's there, I'm there. But it gets better. Paul says, if you look into the future where he will be, guess what? There we will be. But it's even better. I can go to the past. And where he was, I was. When he was on the cross, I was on the cross. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, I was raised. That's Paul's point. You see, that's how strong the identification is. That's what he is saying. Remember, you're dead to sin because notice what he says about Christ, verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. See what he is saying? You got to remember that. You got to remember you're dead to sin because Christ is dead to sin because he's done with sin. Then he says this next thing, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there's the rub. See, the first 10 verses is a fact. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change it, it's a fact. But if you're going to apply it, you have to apply verse 11. Even so, King James Version says, reckon yourselves. And the reason I would rather use reckon yourselves than consider yourselves is because I'm using all R's. So I had repent, remember, reckon. All right? Reckon yourself is what the King James says. Reckon yourself. What does that take on my part? I have to believe this. You see, it's not a matter of, it's a fact. If you're going to apply it to your life, you have to reckon yourself. Notice, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I have to do that. That word reckon or consider is logizomai. And it's sort of an accounting type of term. And it means to assess the facts. An idiom, do the math. You see, consider it to be true. You've got to reckon this to be true. It's very important because if you don't reckon it to be true, it won't be true to you. It'll be true as a fact, but you won't be able to apply it to your life because you don't believe it. That's the problem. You see, the trouble that we have as Christians is, I know what we often say when it comes to the idea of being dead to sin. Well, I don't feel dead to sin. I just don't feel it. I don't feel dead to sin. I know, but you are. I mean, sort of think of a great oak tree in a beautiful park, and it's being strangled by some vine that comes out of the ground and gets around the trunk and all the branches and all the way to the top of the tree. And how are you going to save the tree? Well, one of the things you have to do is you have to cut the vine. Now that you've cut the vine can't do any more harm to the tree. But the dead vine is still on the tree. And so even that's the way we are. Even though we're the one that's dead, it's sort of like, I still feel the vine on me. But it's dead. You see, you are dead to that. I want to illustrate that by a story. I think it makes it vividly clear. Turn to John chapter 11. Hold your place in Romans, but turn to John chapter 11. You know the story. It's the story of Lazarus. And the context of this is, of course, you know, they talked to Jesus. They wanted him. Mary and Martha wanted him to come and to heal Lazarus. He was definitely sick, very sick. Jesus decides he's not going. He just waits and waits and waits until he gets news that Lazarus is dead. Then in verse 14, it says, Jesus said to his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so they go. And in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, look, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe it, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And then Jesus talks to Mary. I want to pick it up in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And she did believe because she took action. Notice, so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now just imagine that scene. Lazarus comes out and he says, I don't feel alive. I just don't feel alive. I've got my grave clothes on, and I think I'd just like to go back in and lay down. You see, the point here is living people don't wear grave clothes. Saved people are not under the power of sin. You see, when you were saved, he said, Bill, come forth. Take the grave clothes off of him. You see what happened to us when we were saved? Take the grave clothes off of him. He's a new creation. You see, that's the fact of this whole thing. Now you act like it. You see, change is built into us as Christians. Of all the people on the earth, we should be changing day by day, week by week, month by month. Everybody who knows you would say, man, you must have something in Jesus Christ. Look how you've changed. You have changed. You're not like you were. And the sad reality for so many of us is we haven't. We try to get out our 3x5 quickly and tell them, this, believe this. When our life should be the testimony, our life should be the salt, our life should be the light. We should be changed because we can change. You see, how do you do that? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians 2, I'm going to look at one verse. Verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Christ? By faith. Right? You believed it. You believed who he was, and you believed what he did. That's how you became a Christian. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And I've said it over and over, walk is always a metaphor for live. So how do I live the Christian life? The same way I became a Christian, by faith. You see, I believe. Except the difference here is the gospel. How did I become a Christian? I believe that Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God who lived the perfect life and died as my substitute on the cross of Calvary. That's how I became a Christian. Now, when it comes to my life right now, what is it I believe? I believe I'm dead to sin. I believe sin doesn't have power over me anymore. You see, but I have to believe that. I have to reckon it so. Repent, remember, reckon. Back to Romans for the conclusion in Romans 6. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't keep living the way you've been living. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Sally, come forth. John, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. I'm alive from the dead. Take off the grave clothes. That's what he's saying. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under sin, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death, separation, or to obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, there's your conversion experience, you became slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, and there's the word, sanctification. Resulting in what? Sanctification. What's that mean? Set me apart. What do you mean my life's going to be set apart? It's going to be changed. How's it going to be changed? You're not going to act like the world acts, and you're not going to act the way you acted. You're going to change. You are a new creature in Christ. But notice that what that requires. He keeps saying the word present, present, present. And I would use the word rededicate because it's daily. I not only have to repent, and I have to remember that I'm dead to the power of sin, and I have to reckon that to be true, but I have to rededicate myself to God on a daily basis. Because my flesh is weak, as Paul says. I have to rededicate myself. He says it in Romans 12, to present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your acceptable service of worship. The idea here is that I present myself, I rededicate myself. It's a process, but it's a process of real change. As I said earlier, you weren't just forgiven of your sins to get you into heaven. You were forgiven of your sins to get heaven into you, so that you could change. You see, when I was forgiven at the cross, I wasn't just forgiven what I did. I was forgiven for what I am, a sinner. And so now I'm a new creature in Christ. And so if I am going to really change in my life, I have to allow this to take place. That's the process. Repent, remember, reckon, rededicate. That's how you change as a person. I found this little ditty, I'll call it, that sort of gives us an idea of this process of change. And it's sort of think about it from your life in a spiritual way. Day one, I went for a walk down a street. I fell into a hole. I didn't see it. It took me a long time to get out. It's not my fault. Day two, I went for a walk down the same street. I fell in the same hole. It took me a long time to get out. Why did I do that? Day three, I went for a walk down the same street. I fell in the same hole. I got out quickly. I think it's my fault. Day four, I went for a walk down the same street. I saw the hole. I walked around it. Day five, I went for a walk down a different street. I can't handle it when I walk down that street. Every time I go down that street, I feel that something's sucking me down that hole. I'm not going down that street anymore. I don't like what happens when I'm on that street. And when I get there, I can't handle it. I don't want sin to reign in my mortal body, and I'm not going down that street anymore. That's the process of change. The five-day process. That's what happens. You see, if you're going to change, you don't want to have to change. You can't change all overnight. But you can change a little bit each and every day. And that's the process of sanctification. That's what God wants for you. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing day by day, little bit by little bit. Remember when I asked you to all those different things in your life that needed to be changed? I had that exhaustive list. What I'd like you to do is just pick out one or two of those things and begin this process of change. Say to yourself, I'm dead to that. I remember that. I'm dead to that. And I believe that to be the case. I really do. I believe that to be the case. That's what you have to do. And I'm going to rededicate myself to God over and over again if I have to. Remember, it's small increments that make great change. In the 1800s, the people of Niagara decided they wanted to build a bridge over the Niagara Gorge. The only problem was, considering the Niagara River and the current, they had no idea exactly how to go about building this bridge. They didn't have the technology that we have today. And so they decided to have a contest. And in this contest, they would to anyone who had an idea of how we build a bridge over Niagara Gorge. And so a young man won the contest. And his solution to building this bridge was a kite with a whole lot of string. And he said, all you have to do is to wait to the time when the wind's either blowing from the south to the north, American side to Canadian side, or strongly from the north to the south, Canadian side to the American side, it's not going to matter. And then what you do, and they did, is you got a kite. And they flew the kite. And they let the string out. And eventually the kite went further and further inland and then came to the ground. And so they had a string across the Niagara Gorge. So he said, now what you do is you tie a cord to the string. And you tie a cord to the string and the people on the other side begin to pull the string and they move the cord across the Niagara Gorge. And then he said, what you need now is to tie a heavy rope to the cord. And they tied a heavy rope to the cord and the people on the other side pulled the cord, which eventually got to the rope, and they got the rope across. He said, now once we get the rope across, tie a chain to the rope. And they did. And they pulled the rope across, and they eventually pulled the chain across. He said, now take iron cable and tie it to the chain and get yourself a steam engine and begin with a winch and pull this across. And so they pulled the first iron cable across the Niagara Gorge. And then they pulled another cable and another cable. You know what they ended up with? A bridge from a kite with string. See, if you make the change of flying the kite just with your string, and the wind blows favorably for you, when that process is all over, guess what you'll be? A bridge. You'll be a bridge conformed to the image of Christ. You will actually be changed. And it all starts with small increments like strings and kites. Let's pray. Father, this process of change, we all know we need it, we all know we want it, but it seems so difficult for us to do it. And yet in the Word of God, it seems to be a promise, an assurance that it's possible, that we need to simply be honest with you about the failure of our life and our own sin and repent. See sin the way you do. Sincerely then acknowledge it to you. And then, Father, we need to remember that we're dead to the power of sin because of our identification with Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And that, Father, then we are to reckon that so. We are to believe that with all of our heart. We are to make that such an important part of our life. And then, Father, we are to rededicate ourselves on a daily basis. Father, each and every one of us who know Jesus Christ can change. We can make magnificent changes in our life by simply starting with something small and believing you when you tell us that we have the capacity to overcome that and to change our lives. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that this is a day that we begin to fly our spiritual kite and to put out our string as we begin to change our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.